Would you stand with me and would you have your Bibles open? Before we read our text in 1 Corinthians, I would like for us to read a couple of passages. First of all, I would like to read a passage in Isaiah chapter 65. If you can open up there, please. Isaiah chapter 65. I would like for us to read from verse 17 all the way to verse 25, the end of the chapter. Verses 17 to 25. And would you follow along as I read God's word here from Isaiah 65, verse 17. This is the reading of God's word. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those who are blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. And it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be serpent's food, and they will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Amen. One more passage. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. This is the reading of God's word. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Amen. Now let's open to our text for this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will read it in context, verses 39 to verse 49, but we have only time to expose verses 39 to verse 44, and you'll see that contextually verses 45 to 49 deal with the Lord Jesus Christ, the first man, and the last Adam, sorry, and the Adam himself, the first man, and we will have to reserve that for next week. But let's read it in context, beginning with verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the reading of God's word again. And flesh, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. For also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The last man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul gave us a fantastic illustration of the continuity between the old and the new. I see a lot of people rejecting the very clear truth of God's word because they simply cannot entertain the fact that such supernatural things is in store for our future. It's just like a little child who cannot see herself riding the bicycle without the training wheels, because she imagines that after only about a few paces that she will fall and scrape her knee and then cry. Because she cannot envision that while her brother or her father or mother can ride a bicycle, she cannot. Because she is limited by her own deficiencies. And so she won't even try. I know some adults who won't learn a brand new skill because they cannot see themselves doing it. There are some languages I'll never even attempt to even learn because it's so difficult. And it's hard to take on some skills because we cannot see how we can ever perform them. Well, for us, it may be a sense of inadequacy. There's another side of that, which is pride and prejudice. This is what the Corinthians were struggling with. They could not see how the resurrection could be possible, even if they were told from their founding pastor and the privileged apostle, along with the gospel message, that this is indeed the crux of their faith. They just cannot see how that could be possible. How a decomposing corpse in the grave can ever be resurrected into this fantastic, supernatural, spiritual body that the apostle Paul claims. After all, they're second-hand people who received this message from Paul, who claimed to be an eyewitness of the risen Lord. So many times people have their prejudices and biases that are fueled by their pride because they were influenced so much by their surroundings that they cannot see how this could be possible, even while it is very clear that indeed it is true. Not only is it possible, but it's real. Not only is it possible to ride a bicycle, even at a young age, but many kids do. Even if a 10-year-old thinks that she cannot ride a bicycle, we see plenty of 4-year-olds who do. Just because one has fears and has these barriers doesn't mean that you cannot overcome them. Just because we think that we cannot learn a new language because it's so difficult and so foreign to us doesn't mean that we can't. We see people who are much older and much less skilled, and yet they clearly do and they can. The fact of the matter is, no matter how much the Corinthians doubted this reality, the fact of the matter is that Christ was already risen. There are many people here today that are questioning the scriptures because they have committed a fallacy along the line. They have committed a fallacy that whatever that cannot be tested and proven by their senses is not real. And because of such biases and prejudice that continues to fuel that actually tells the self that his own personal perceptions is what is highly reliable, and the revelation of the Word of God is not reliable. There are still people who are churched, who go to church, who read the Bible, who doubt the resurrection of the dead. But the Apostle Paul goes way beyond that. He doesn't even talk about the reality of it. He even tells us how it is not only possible, but what are we to expect when it does come. The certainty of the language that the apostle uses and the New Testament writers proclaim is one of a tremendous and fantastic reality. There is no attempt to try to surmise in any way to explain this difficult thing. They just simply assert it, we saw the Lord, and that's that. And so this kind of perspicuity really lends to us a sense of wonder and awe. And those of us who believe in the witness of the testimony of the revelation of the Lord and the gospel, we look forward to our own resurrection. Because the Bible is replete with passages, as we just read, of Isaiah 65 and as of Jeremiah 31. Not only that there will be a fantastic world that we will inhabit, but we will be there along with God, that there is not even a need for evangelism. You don't even need to go around saying, hey, do you believe in God? You need to believe in Jesus. You don't even need to do that because He's right there. You do not need to try to prove someone or something that is right there, that you are inherently part of. And that fantastic world is made available because we will have a brand new body to inhabit. Paul gave a fantastic illustration of continuity in the previous passage, that this world is not the same as that world, but there is a direct correlation and connection. Just as the caterpillar is not the same as the butterfly, but the caterpillar went through a transformation to become a butterfly. Without the caterpillar, there is no butterfly. Without this life and our death and transformation, there is no resurrection, there is no spiritual body, there is no fantastic world to look forward to. And that's why God made us and gave us a temporal, earthly existence, that through our lives, here and now, God is working out a fantastic plan to get us ready for the future world. Now, all this is too fantastic for some people. And their prejudice and their pride prohibits any further evidence and clear truth to be entertained in their minds. If you can understand that, then you can identify with the Corinthians. The fact that it did happen is absolutely clear. Now Paul even goes to the difficult lengths to explain how it could be possible. How is this possible? And so the Corinthians rejected it because they couldn't imagine how it could be possible. Paul says not only that it is, he goes to explain how it is possible. And you can see clearly Paul has Genesis chapter 1 in mind. He goes back to the very early stages when there was no eyewitnesses, when God created the heavens and the earth. And the first man who ever walked on this planet walked seeing the wonders of God's creation, and he didn't see any of it being made. And yet, he was thrusted into it, and he found himself all of a sudden in a fantastic universe. And then he saw God, and he had fellowship with Him. And so Paul has Genesis 1 in mind, and he takes the Corinthian audience to Genesis 1 and uses the creation narrative as an illustration to teach them how the resurrection of the dead is not only possible, but how it's going to happen. And so Paul makes two rather sweeping illustrations. He used an illustration of a continuity. Now he uses the illustration of categories. And he says, you cannot imagine how a dead corpse can somehow be used again by God, because a seed was sown and a brand new plant will be resurrected. I want you to know that there is not only a continuity, but the fact that God made many different plants and many different ways of doing it also points to the certainty of the resurrection truth. And then he goes on to give another illustration, one that's of contrasts. The reason why people cannot see how the resurrection could ever be possible is because they see the physical life as being weak, temporal, and irrelevant. They just don't see the majesty, the glory, the attractiveness in all this. So Paul has to basically reteach them, going way back to Genesis, and now showing them the contrast of what it would be like, so that they have to use their sanctified imagination to see what they will be like when they are resurrected. Because Paul says they will inevitably be. Now the ultimate destiny of what happens after we are resurrected, whether resurrected to glory or to shame, is really another matter. That's a matter of faith and unbelief. It's a matter of heaven and hell. But right now, suffice it to say, Paul just goes on to give two more sweeping illustrations. First, the categorical differences. Let's look at the first word here. All flesh, it says all here. In the Greek, that can be translated all or every. It's better translated here, every. So every kind of flesh is meant here. Every kind of flesh all is not the same flesh. That's pretty basic truth. Anybody with any sense of investigative inquiry can go around and say, it's not the same. Things are not the same. God could have made basically human beings, animals, birds, reptiles, insects, all out of the same kind of flesh. But he didn't. Now, Paul, 2,000 years ago, did not take a course in modern biology, and yet he deduces some clear conclusions that are of top-rate scientists. That's the only conclusion that you could ever draw, is that things are different. And yet, once we get into, when probe into the cellular level, to the molecular level, we know that basically, that most of biological life is made out of the same stuff, carbon-based, same stuff, but differently structured. And yet they appear very, very differently. And that's what Paul takes, a very general observable truth, and uses that to point to and sets up to teach the resurrection. He says, all flesh, every kind of flesh is not the same, but here's a strong contrast, and he sets up the contrast, and he brings in four living categories. And that's sufficient, because that's a rhetorical tool to point to all the categories. You just mentioned four types, and that covers everything. Paul has Genesis 1 in mind, but he's not going into elaborate details. He's just setting up a logical system so that he can continue to teach the truth of the resurrection. He sets up the first one. On the one hand, one of men. Our flesh is very different, Paul says. And then he sets up the three that follows. On the other hand, another of beasts. That would be equivalent to the Hebrew behema, which points to both the domesticated animals and all the wild beasts. Here it points to domesticated animals, but it doesn't matter. The very massive animal life is just so wonderful in its variety. Most of us need to take an extensive course in taxonomy to even categorize these animals into the right categories. Another of flesh of birds. That just concludes all the flying creatures as well as the non-flying birds. And another of fish. Now, he doesn't include reptiles and creeping things like it does in Genesis chapter 1, but that's sufficient. That serves his rhetorical purpose. And he says there's different kinds of flesh that's out there. So at this point, we're saying, okay, Paul, you've merely stated the obvious. We see that as well. What's the big deal? How is that related to the resurrection? Paul says, not so fast. I want you to pause here for a moment and recognize the amazing diversity and the variety. Notice how God made things. He didn't make them all the same stuff. He made them differently. We just need to look around. There's incredible assortment, incredible varieties, and these are made of different kinds of flesh. And those of us who've studied a little bit about science, about molecular cell biology and what constitutes life in its most basic forms, we know it is incredibly complex. Biologists say that there are basically 6 × 10^110 different varieties of amino acids, the basic building blocks for proteins and for life, for a cell. 6 × 10^110. That's 6 plus 110 zeros that follow after. And then, even what makes the amino acids can be further broken down to two molecules, the DNA. And if you just take, rearrange three of those little atomic rearrangements, you don't have life. That's how finely tuned it is. That's how many varieties there are. So biology tells us that human beings can never be anything else but human beings. We can be a little bit chubbier, we can be skinnier, we can be wrinklier, we can be darker, lighter, whatever. We can have more hair, less hair, but we can only be human beings. That's what biology tells us. Fishes have always been fishes. Amphibians have always been that. Mammals have always been that. humans has always been that. Paul says God created things so that they will be in tight categories that we'll see that the limitations and the boundaries of their existence have been predetermined by God on purpose for a reason. That's the strongest scientific evidence from biology. Now notice, it takes tremendous amount of mental and spiritual stupidity and depravity to deny what is obvious and to say, I don't believe that. I believe it just happened. A simple thing evolved into a complex thing. That's what I believe. Notice what that claim stands for. I believe this. Do you know this? No, you don't. I believe this. It's religious. It's based on faith. Paul says, what God has made into the created order should clearly teach us that the one who made this is so awesome. Because if the creature can be this awesome, then by simple induction, that the creator must be greater than its creatures. So what should be the natural response? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. It was one of awe. The expanse is declaring their works of His hands. I see a message, the psalmist says. What's the message? Day after day, they pour forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. That's just from general creative order. That's no profound special revelation. That's from pure observation. There is constant shouting of the message that the Creator is awesome. And yet, many refuse to give Him worship. So Paul says, you know, when God created all these varieties, you should have absolutely no problem of looking at that and saying, wow, that's just amazing. So if you have no problems looking at the created order and how amazing it is, why are you having such a hard time recognizing that the same God can make a brand new, different kind of a body, a spiritual one, that would fit another world? If God made all this complexity and creativity for this temporal world, why do you have such a hard time believing and accepting the fact that God has an incredible spiritual world that He's preparing us for? You know, this is probably one of the most significant reasons why so many Christians lack joy and zeal and passion in living out their faith. It's just like that child who can't see herself riding a bicycle. Many Christians can't see themselves living in this incredible world, in this incredible realm, with an incredible God as their Heavenly Father. What is being taught and promoted in religion is so ethereal, so conceptually far removed from reality, they have just no excitement over it. And I think this is what's missing. And part of that, of course, is that this is delayed for our future. So it's in the eschatological realm. It's in the future. And so it's delayed gratification. So many people forsake the eternal riches for temporal busyness and temporal pleasures. There's another side of it. But we need to come back to what the Bible portrays very clearly, that God made this fantastic world for temporal reasons. Very short time. When you take a long transatlantic flight or international flight, in many of the airplanes, they give you temporal things, like temporal slippers, temporal toothpaste and toothbrushes. That's not permanent. That's not the same thing that you have at home and that you use... at home that you're familiar with. That's just temporal. That's for a transitional kind of a journey. And this is temporal. What God has planned, therefore, must be infinitely greater. And it is. And we need to dwell on that. And so I pray that our study this morning will help you to think in a sanctified manner that give you a joyful excitement of the world that is to come. And that should really focus our attention on what we need to focus today. Paul goes from a biological illustration. Now he goes into another illustration, a cosmological or celestial or astronomical illustration, again from Genesis chapter 1. Now he brings in another interesting concept, the concept of glory. Verse 40 and 41 sets it up. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Notice, celestial and terrestrial. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. He basically sets it up by saying, God gave each creature its intrinsic beauty and glory. He used the word glory here. I like to use the term beauty. Splendor. These are synonymous terms that we can use for the same thing. That if you look at some of the things that God made, there's some tremendous splendor and glory, an amazing thing about it. Even the skunk with its odor is amazing. That it can use its bad odor as a weapon to protect itself. But let's not talk about skunks, let's talk about flowers. Things that have absolutely no functional value. It doesn't fit in with the survival of the fittest mentality, but it's just there. Intrinsically beautiful, yet weak and feeble, and yet we don't just give regular weed. You know, we don't cut lawn and give it to somebody, a sweetheart or someone who's ill, you know, and we don't go out there and cut some glass and then go out and cut some tin and put it together and got on our knees and saying, here is a wonderful ring for you. Would you marry me? That's just not going to work. We take the same kind of stuff, a stone, some metal, and we put it together, but in a beautiful way that has this intrinsic beauty and glory radiating from it. And we use that to woo somebody and ask them to make the most important decision of their lives by marrying jokers like us. And yet somehow that moves. It moves them. I don't understand it, but that's the way God designed it. There's an intrinsic beauty and glory about it. And then he uses that to set up the celestial glory. If you look at the moon, it's just a big round dirt floating in midair. And yet somehow this big round glob of dirt moves people to take strolls at night and guys pull over and say, wow, look at that beautiful moon. Isn't that romantic? It's just a big round glob of dirt. And it's reflecting the glory of the sun, and yet we see its glory there. It serves its purpose. There's an aesthetic quality to God's creation that is beautiful, marvelous to look at. Why didn't God make all things like that? Everything brown, everything square, everything flat. Could have, why not? And yet there are shapes, textures, smells, sights and hues that are just marvelous to look at. They're marvelous. Paul points to this basic generic understanding and he highlights it. And he says there is a glory, there is intrinsic beauty, majesty to it, even in the created order. That you don't have to peer into the eternal realms, we can't. But you can just look at the created order and see it's tremendous. It's incredible. And he points to that. And there's glory out there that it's quite clear and it's see. And then he says, so is the resurrection of the dead. Now, what is true of what Paul said about the created order must also be true about the resurrection of the dead. Now, let's take a look at the created order. Even the stars are different in size, constitution, and color. You know, if you study basic astronomy, you know that there are giant red stars that are white, glowing, dense, white dwarf stars. There are bluish white stars. There are orangish, purplish stars. There's stars of different colors and shapes and sizes. That's amazing. Why didn't God create everything the same like we do in the factory, right? At Walmart. Bam, 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 bam. You know, 100 different boxes. They all look the same. 100 different shapes. All look the same. God could have done that, but he didn't. He inherently put glory into every little thing, every snowflake, every leaf, every fingerprint, every DNA. It's all unique and different in God's creation. It's beautiful. It's marvelous. Paul was not a scientist, but he was a generalist, and he looked at this and he said, you know how that's made? Then if God did this, why do you have a hard time believing in the fact that when you inherit a resurrected body, you will be yourself, unique, but you will be very different? You know, when Jesus rose again from the dead, Mary was so much weeping because they thought that the people stole the body away. She was weeping. Her eyes must be filled with tears. And when she saw the risen Lord, she thought he was the gardener. Said, where have they taken her? Can you tell me? And then when Jesus said, Miriam, he knew her by name. And she said, Rabboni. That's what she used to call him, because her name was what Jesus used to call her. Then they saw that she knew that it's the same Jesus, but completely different. When Jesus was walking with the two disciples on Emmaus Road, that they were prevented from recognizing who he was. And when their eyes were finally open, as Jesus taught them from Scripture, and as they shared the meal together and their stay at the inn, then they realized. Then they realized. The glory of the risen Lord has a direct link to the past, and yet he is fantastically different and transformed. And he had a glory all of his own. So is the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection bodies will completely be different from the earthly bodies that we have. And yet, it will be obvious that there is a connection. How did Peter, James, and John recognize that the two men who appeared with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration were Moses and Elijah? Did Elijah have, hello, my name is Elijah sticker on there? And Moses have, I think Moses had the sticker. Elijah must have a really messed up hair because he went up in a whirlwind. So that must be, that's Elijah, that's Moses. No, something about them, there was an information that was intrinsically to them that radiated from them that the perceivers knew immediately, that's Elijah, that's Moses. We know who Jesus was. They're different. They have a unique glory. So now begin to use our sanctified imagination of what you and I will be like in the glorified state. Let's think about that. We will have eyes, like Jesus had. We'll have a body without the blood. Jesus said, flesh and bones do not have what I have. Right? I have flesh and bones, not a ghost. But I'm not a human being like you are a human being in the same thing that you are with a human body of a temporal body. Jesus is very different. Flesh and bones. He ate. And yet we can surmise that he didn't need to go to use the restroom to digest. He could disappear in and out. It was very different that we can't. He could traverse distances and time. And he's yet perfect and unchanging. He has a glory uniquely of his own. God says in the scriptures that he is the God of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that order. That tells us that they have a past that's connected to their present. So, what will be intact and what will be left behind? Well, I think that requires another level of illustration. And so here's where Paul goes next in the second part. And he brings in four aspects in this illustration to contrast. And he sets up a dichotomy. On the one hand, this. On the other hand, that. He sets up a dichotomy. Four pairs of a dichotomized illustration to contrast the differences so that you'll know what will be left behind and what will be tremendously changed and enhanced and glorified. This is an exciting study, and it's been really exciting for me to imagine what I will be like, but more than that, how I will relate to God and Christ when I get there. Let's take a look. Whereas Paul used the biological order and the created order to illustrate the different categories that God made, to point to the resurrection truth and the resurrection body that we will have, to help the Corinthians how this will be. Now, in this passage, Paul establishes four contrasts of superiority and uniqueness of the resurrection. And first dichotomy is durability, of one that is perishable versus imperishable. Let's take a look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Healthiest of people are going to grow old and get weak and die. That's a simple truth that we all know. Some people will accelerate their decay, others will basically go a little slower. When I was 20 years old, I couldn't see things very clearly at night. I went to the optometrist in the army. I was in the army, and the army optometrist said, well, your eyes are getting a little bad. You need these glasses. And he gave me these ugly-looking, Clark Kent-looking glasses. And I immediately knew that I couldn't see myself in that, so I went to the civilian optometrist and got me a stylish pair of glasses. And I had to wear glasses or contacts ever since then, since I was 20. When I turned 30, I really enjoyed eating dairy products, ice cream, milk, you have to have cereal, milk and cheese. I really liked that. I became lactose intolerant. So I kept going to the bathroom frequently. I couldn't figure it out. I'm just having stomach problems. And I realized I have developed a lactose deficiency, and so that kind of runs in my family. So starting 30, I had to stay away from dairy products or keep popping these pills every time I want to enjoy a dairy product. I've just entered my 40s, and every morning and throughout the day, I have runny nose, like itchy nose and runny eyes, and I have to constantly use Kleenex. And I refuse to take more pills, and so I have to deal with that. And if the Lord tarries, I don't want to know what I'm expecting when I enter my 50s. I don't even want to know. But you know, I'm so thankful as I look forward to the resurrected body that I will have a body that is of a fantastic durability, that it will last forever. I'll be the Energizer Bunny, resurrected life, and I'll just go on, keep on going and going. At full capacity, without any diminishment of power and ability and access. That's an incredible truth that the Bible teaches that is unique to the resurrection. You know, the ancients really feared death, and they try to look forward to death. The Egyptians mummified and they put treasures and even live slaves into the tomb and hoping that they will have a better afterlife. It's just wishful thinking. We know it's just decayed. When Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave and called him out, before he did that, and told him to roll the stone, and Martha and Mary immediately said, Lord, he's been in there for 4 days. His body, in the King James Version, says, it stinketh. What in the world are you commanding? We all know things perish. Things get broken down. Praise God. What an incredible truth. I talked to my parents, and I know that they're step closer to this complete perishing than most of us are here today. I talk to my children, and they are doing all that they can to avoid the inevitability of decay, whether it be tooth decay, whether it be pimples. I'm sure Abigail is concerned about that. She's finding one or two from time to time as she is starting her early teens. Many of you ladies are looking for better cosmetics to try to help you curb the aging process. Some of you guys are always telling yourself you need to work out a little bit more because your six-pack is turning to a keg. And others of you are trying desperately to hold on to every little bit of hair that's falling out. But my friends, our body is decaying, but in the resurrection we'll have a perfect durable body. That's a fantastic truth that we can rejoice in and look forward to. Why do we need an imperishable body? Because God has made an eternal realm for us to dwell in, and it has to be an imperishable body that can exist in that and enjoy that. Because God Himself is eternal, He has given us an opportunity, a fantastic opportunity, to be with Him forever. And in that realm, we need to have a body that would fit our soul. Another thing that Apostle Paul brings here to our attention is not only the idea of durability, but also the capacity. The capacity. The full capacity of human potential was lost at the curse. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, that was it. Their full, complete human capacity was lost. From then on, not only were their capacity diminished, horribly diminished, but it was corrupted. Nothing that they could do could ever please God, for one thing. And what they could do that they thought that they did right was corrupting. It was decaying. And so all that they could do is produce works that were dishonorable. And Paul says here It says that our former life, our fleshly and temporal body, it's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. So all that we can produce in this body, in this side of the universe, apart from Christ's saving work, is of dishonor, no matter how good we think it is. That should really focus our attention on what we need to focus on. Only thing that would really remain in honor is something that we invest into that will reverberate into the next world, in eternity. And when we have our glorified body, we will again reach the full maximum capacity that everything we do will glorify God. Could you imagine everything that you say, every thought that you have, every deed that you perform will constantly glorify God? It will be acceptable to Him. That means that you will have the greatest fulfillment and joy. Have you seen a little child that receives words of commendation from their mom and dad? Good job. That sense of satisfaction and fulfillment pales in comparison to the fun that they can have outside. That's what they long for. And if you are like me and I'm like you and we want the Father's commendation, and He constantly says to us, good job, well done. I'm so glorified in you. And everything that we can do can honor Him that way. That's what we can look forward to. We live in worlds of regrets. We wish that we didn't do that, didn't say that. We wish we could have done it this way. Wish we had another chance. Well, in heaven, every day is a new day, a new chance, and it's a perfect day, and it's a complete, full maximum capacity of your potential. It can be worked out in the most perfect way every day. That's what we can look forward to. Honor. In the fullest sense of that word. Bringing God glory. Third concept, the dichotomy that Paul sets up here is ability. Not only capacity, but ability. He says here, in weakness and power, he sets up this dichotomy. What is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Notice Paul consistently used this agricultural vocabulary that he used in the previous passage. But he consistently says, what is sown? Okay, alluding to the fact, just like a seed that must die and decay in order for there to be a grand tree that come out. What is sown must decay, must die, must perish. It must pass before what is raised, the resurrection, is glorious and here, powerful. So our present body, present life, is characterized by tremendous weakness. And the weakest point that you will see a body is when it is lifeless, it's dead. It's in the coffin. It doesn't even have a single morsel of strength to take a breath. When a baby comes out into this world, the first cry is the cry of taking its breath. It inhales and it cries. The dead body doesn't even have that strength, even the strength of a baby. It is weak. That's where we're headed. Since we're born, now we are walking our way toward weakness. And that's what we faced each and every day. Our earthly temple, if you will, is being broken down. It's fragile. It's weak. And yet, it will be raised in power. Look at Jesus Christ. How powerful He was when He was risen. Risen from the grave. How magnificent was His ability to go in and out and produce things that are just amazing. One interesting passage that I read is in the book of John, when Peter and the disciples were fishing, Jesus was there and telling them to cast the net into the deep side, catching a large load of fish, because that happened to Peter once before, right when Peter recognized his own wretchedness before the Lord Jesus when the Lord called him. It happened again, right before the Lord reinstituted him. And one of the most interesting details there for me was the fact that Jesus had a breakfast prepared already. And He said, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. That little detail was fascinating for me when I first read it. I thought, how did Jesus get the fish? Did He go fishing Himself? Did He go buy it at the fish market? Or was it possible for Him to just create that out of thin air with the fire, perfectly grilled, tasty, to share. And I believe that's probably what happened. The Lord has now the supernatural power to order the created world and the universe in such incredible metaphysical power and display that He can go in and out of rooms. He could completely have power over the created world because He has a body that is of spiritual nature that it's beyond description. So let's think about how we will inherit that body. What will our fellowships be like? What will our work be like? In heaven, we will work because God will bring heaven to earth. Because it's new heavens and the new earth. I believe not only in the millennial kingdom, but in the fully renewed earth, recreated earth, it'll be a fantastic place. What will our fellowship be like? What will our work be like? Well, in this side of the fallen world, our ability is so weak. It is diminished so much by thorns and thistles that will yield for you, God said to Adam, as a consequence of the fall. And toil, in sweat of your brow, you shall eat bread. It was just going to be frustrating and difficult, toilsome. And yet work, which is fantastic, it's a joy, it's a blessing, will be incredibly rewarding. Everything that we do will yield its full maximum possible yields. And what an incredible thing for us as we think about creating things and doing things that will be unhindered by the curse of the created order. And yet, here in our ability, our fullness of ability can be made manifest because we have a glorified body that can do what Jesus did. That's a sample of what we're expecting in the new heaven and new earth. That's why it's important for us to go and reflect back on what we read in the beginning of Isaiah 65. There's no harm, so there's no danger. There's no psychological terror. There's no need for emotional distress. It's a completely eased and peaceful condition. That's a fantastic arena for us to perform our abilities. And all that we do will be so wonderful. It'll be fulfilling, joyous. And it would minister to other people. It would be serving as well. I think of all the exploitation that goes on in the world, not only politically but economically, how rich nations and powerful nations use their economic policies and foreign policies to deprive poor nations, not helping them but exploiting them so that the powerful nations can live better. I think of the powerful, the politicians and military people who suppress the rights and the needs of the masses. Think of all these things that will not be there. What an incredible way that these energies and abilities can be used to glorify God and serve one another. And finally, Paul sets up another dichotomy, of one of territory, that our resurrected body will now inhabit a completely different realm of existence. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Here Paul takes the term spiritual and attaches it to the word body, soma. Pneumatikos with soma. I mean, that was kind of abhorrent to the Corinthians. It's just like saying religious science. That's abhorrent to the secular scientists. Did you know that? To talk about God being the creator and the basis of all scientific knowledge and understanding. They abhor that kind of talk. Corinthians saw themselves as already having arrived at the spiritual level of maturity. And yet, they saw themselves looking down upon the physical, especially the body, because all it's getting is getting old and wrinkly and dying and decaying. It didn't have much value and much to look forward to there. So they lived any way they wanted. It's just the spirit that matters. It's just biology. Drink, eat, and tomorrow we die. Sexual freedoms, whatever, because it really doesn't matter. It's just my body. As long as my soul, my spirit is enlightened, that's what matters. This kind of false duality have crept into the Corinthian church, and look at their lives. It's a mess. Here were so-called spiritual people having attained to some sort of spirituality, and yet their lives were a mess. They're physically incompetent, and they're immoral at the same time. Paul attaches spiritual with the body to point to them that not only were their theology messed up, is that because this is what is promoting their doubt and skepticism about the future. That is a spiritual body that they were denying, that they could not imagine existing. It was incompatible according to their prideful, prejudicial thinking, as many religious people are today. That's why they don't dwell on these things. They dwell more in the stock market and situations, dwell more in their bank accounts, dwell more in their future plans and agendas. They dwell more on these temporal, earthly, passing realm than they do on the spiritual. Of course, I'm talking about religious people, church-going people. People who claim that they're Christians. That's what I'm talking about. This is what Paul's talking about. The reason why they were so immoral, impotent, incompetent, and in so many ways less than Christian is because they didn't dwell on the truth of what God had provided for them through Christ. Well, my friends, this is a natural existence that is only a preparatory stage for a spiritual existence, the spiritual realm. It's one of the most important truths that's taught in the Scripture, because the Lord Jesus Himself takes one of the most important and binding human relationships, marriage, and He actually subordinates that to the basic life in heaven. I want you to see Luke chapter 20 and see what the Lord taught on this issue. Now, if you've been a Christian for any duration of time, and you've been to a Christian wedding, then you know that the drama that is before us in the bride and the groom is basically a microcosm of the theological reality of Christ's love for the church. And the great mystery of God's plan in marriage that He instituted in the beginning of creation in Garden of Eden is unfolded for us in the full glory of its drama every time we attend a wedding ceremony, Christian wedding ceremony. That's why it's so different from the world's wedding ceremonies, right? Now, we know that two complete strangers can get together and within a short period of time commit themselves to a lifelong relationship of marriage, and we say that is more binding than any other relationships, including the relationship between parent and child. That's just so intuitive to us, we don't even question it. Yet Jesus said in Luke 20, verse 34, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, notice what He said, worthy to attain to that age. He's talking about those who will have a resurrected body, who will inhabit a resurrected spiritual territory. And the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. This is what Jesus taught in response to a bunch of skeptics who did not believe in the resurrection, who challenged Jesus on the issue of resurrection. And Jesus took the most enduring and binding of all human relationships and subordinated it to the basic existence in heaven. And we must ask some questions at this point. What is the punchline here that Jesus is pointing at? Even though the Scriptures tells us in Genesis chapter 2 that the man and the woman will become one flesh, that unity is so unique, so enduring, and it is so intimate that it is like gluing two pieces of paper tightly together, and you try to tear that apart, you no longer have pieces of paper intact, right? You have a bunch of torn pieces. If you can understand that, then you can understand that two becoming one flesh, where the individuality is subordinated to the very unity that we have. That is an intimate relationship. It's more than just physical. It's more than just emotional. There's something deeply spiritual going on there. And those of us who are married, we understand this. And if this is the greatest and the most intimate of relationships here on this side of the universe and eternity, and this is superseded by something else, just by us entering into that, that will only mean several things. Number one, that this level of intimacy will be completely superseded by a greater level of intimacy in heaven. Or else, why would God get rid of marriage or being given in marriage? God created male and female, sexuality. He created the bonds of marriage. He created the union and the intimacy and the environment for that to develop. He created the whole thing. And in heaven, He's given us the full, complete, perfect relationship. So the level of intimacy must be super heightened. As a matter of fact, it has to be running at 100% top speed. Could you imagine being intimate, being filled with love and ecstasy and bliss constantly as you're surrounded by the most glorious and the most beautiful and perfect individuals? That's what we're looking forward to. That's the spiritual realm versus the natural realm. You know how many couples get into fights, disagreements? You don't understand what I'm saying to you. Well, that kind of vocabulary is absent in heaven because we know exactly what we're saying to one another. There's no conflict. There's just a beautiful, deep, intimate relationship going on. Not with just between a husband and wife, mind you. With everybody. Because everyone is perfected through Christ's finished work on the cross. Everyone will be granted a unique resurrection body that is devoid of sin and limitations that we experience here. It will also have to mean that, like what Jesus said, we will be like angels. Like angels. That we will not become angels, we will be like them. And if you look at the angelic realm, as far as we can tell, the Bible uses masculine words and pronouns to point to angels like Michael, Gabriel, who appeared to Daniel. So these are, as far as we can tell, masculine kind of names. And yet, God says they will be like angels. And are sons of God. They're not going to die, nor they are given in marriage. In other words, when we have a glorified body, we will enter into some sort of a union that is no longer deficient, where we sense a need in our personality, in our humanity. That's an interesting thought, because God made us male and female. God even allowed Adam, in the midst of his perfect human material existence, to go out and check out the created order. He found male and female, male and female, male and female. But for Adam, there was no helper suitable for him. But for Adam. And God said, it is not good that man should be left alone. And that, how is it that in heaven we are not given in this pairing relationship, and yet we're like angels, perfectly satisfied? No lack of any kind. No need of pursuit of a pair. Could it be that we have now arrived into a realm of existence where we are perfect human beings? Where the perfect humanity is now given because of a perfect body? And that our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ as our husbandman, as the spiritual theology of the teaching of marriage is taught by Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and on, could it be that our relationship in the midst of the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and God Himself, that very nearness would now fulfill us so much so that there is no other relationships that we seek or desire? Could it be that the level of intimacy is so powerful and strong that all other less or intimate relationship will completely be superseded? As one generation of the more sophisticated and latest software is upgraded and makes the old generation of software disappear and gone, null and void, could it be that the new, that the perfect, will completely overtake the imperfect and the old? Could it be that we will finally experience perfect humanity, even surpassing what Adam and Eve had in the garden? I believe so. So there's only one question left then. If that is indeed the case, and the Bible clearly indicates that we will have a new body, that's non-negotiable, that's a clear truth. We're only quibbling over how and what details could be. But the fact that we're going to have a brand new body and a brand new realm of existence, brand new territory, brand new capacity and ability and durability in that world, that is wonderfully contrasted by Paul's dichotomy here, set up by these illustrations to show continuity, to show clear categories and contrast, that since God has done it here, He will certainly do it there. There's only one thing left for us, and that is, just like the psalmist, when he saw the created world, there's only one response, and that is of awe and worship. And our response should be, in light of the fact that God has all this already prepared for us, and Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. In light of all this truth, then where must be our focus? And how passionate must be our drive to attain to that goal and destiny? And it's one of an application. What are we doing with our earthly bodies, since there is a spiritual heavenly body that God has prepared? Because if we'll enter into that realm and enjoy the fullness of God, then what must we do while we are still in this earthly body? And yet with a renewed inner man through Christ's finished work on the cross, what must we do? What must we pursue? What must we invest in? May I say to you that the reason why many of us lack zeal and passion to serve God and produce things that honor and glorify Him is because we're too worldly minded and not too much heavenly minded. And may I challenge you that those of you who are so driven, I'm not saying get rid of your drive. I'm saying you need to redirect it elsewhere. God wants you to be passionate and driven about Him, His glory, and your eternal destiny, not about the temporal things. Ask yourself this question. The very engine that's inside you, that's driving you toward a goal, is it for your glory or God's glory? And if you answer, if it's for my glory, then ask yourself, are you going to make it to heaven and inherit the spiritual body that He has for you? Or will you perish in this world and inherit a body that is reserved for ultimate judgment? That's a serious question we must contemplate. If we're passionate about the things of God, it cannot be that we're somehow mishandling and misusing life, or certainly wasting it. It must be that we are actively preparing for that world. And so, let us not look at people who are overly passionate about God and seemingly they seem to live a life that is costly, that seem to sacrifice whatever that they have. Let's not look to that and saying that's kind of abnormal. That's the most normal thing that we can do as Christians, is it not? As a matter of fact, we need to look with strange eye with those people who claim that they're Christians and who are not passionate about the world to come, who care less about the eternal world. They care more about the temporal one. They care more about their children than about God's family and His children. They care more about their family than about God's family. They care more about their honor than God's honor. They care more about their agenda than God's kingdom agenda. They care more about their earthly success than God's glory. They care more about acquisition of earthly treasures than gaining a glorious heavenly one. Now, I believe that the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, set up some good dichotomy for us to ponder. And I think we need to go home and look at this passage once again and pray. Ask the Lord, am I choosing this or that? What is it that am I longing for? A perishable or the imperishable? Honor or dishonor? Power or weakness? A natural, temporal, spiritual, eternal? What exactly is it? And these questions will help you to really refocus and perhaps redirect your entire life. I don't know how far you've come in your spiritual journey, but after hearing God's specific plan for your future, you cannot ignore it, friends. You must act upon that. And so, take measures, take steps to come closer and closer to what God has in store for His people and for His glory. Are you ready? Let's make sure our lives count. Therefore, everything that we do in this side of eternity now matters. It matters greatly. It matters for all of eternity. Now let's live life according to that truth. May the Lord bless you as you put these things into your daily practice and as you experience the joy of the future world that is to come while we make every day count for God's glory. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Let's bow our heads together. Father, we give you thanks and praise for reminding us of the eternal glories that is to come. It is not that your word is not clear. It is not even that it is not apparently compelling. But Lord, we have a great problem, and it is with our weakness. We need your strength. We need your Spirit's help. And we need you to hold our hands and lead us and guide us and never allow us to our own devices. For we know that our desire is to be with you forever. But we are weak and we have very little energy to pursue what is good and lasting and pleasing in your sight for your glory. And so, Father, would you help us? Would you not leave us to our own devices? Would you lead us to Christ once again, that we would follow closely after Him? And would you motivate us to pursue the things that would matter for all of eternity and care for naught of the things that don't count? Would you remind us through one another's faith and our mutual accountability that we are jointly headed for the right destination? But Father, there are some here today who are very weak in their personal walk. They're growing cold in their hearts. They are not passionate about you and your glory and the world to come. Lord, would you reach out to them and love them and shepherd their soul, remind them of these things and bring them back what really matters to life. There are others who have already veered off the course and are straying in the wrong direction. Father, would you bring them back to the singular focus that you call us to the discipleship of Jesus Christ. Lord, those of us who desire to live for you, now would you remind us of the importance of the kingdom work that begins with regeneration, and teach us the importance of witnessing, testifying of this truth before others. Help us to live in a life that is separated from the defilement of this world, always pursuing the upward call of God and choosing the things that honor you and lead a holy life. Lord, help us to reject the temptations and the pressures that's all around us as we encourage each other to reject those things together. And help us to hold tightly onto the eternal promises and the eternal guarantee of our future. And may we labor diligently, knowing that our labor in you is never in vain. We thank you for your great love toward us in Christ. Thank you for His finished work on the cross. Thank you for His powerful resurrection and His demonstration that He's the first fruits of the resurrection, that we too can look forward to ours. And now I commit your people to your sovereign and gracious hands, and that you would lead and establish them and give them an eternal inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.